My God, why have you forsaken me? When you hear those words, your mind is probably taken to Jesus on the cross. He spoke those words in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. They were some of the last words that he spoke prior to his death on the cross. A millennium before, or somewhere around a millennium before Christ's crucifixion, David penned these same words as the opening line for the 22nd Psalm, our psalm that we're going to be studying this morning. The first two verses of Psalm 22 reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. There appears to be a tight connection between this psalm and the crucifixion of Christ. As you read through this psalm, the sufferings that are described here mirror what Christ went through on the cross. We had the feeling of being forsaken by the Lord, the ridicule received from the people is almost the same as what's described in the Gospels. The described encircling of the enemy, the feeling of thirst, the piercing of the hands and feet, the dividing of the clothes and casting them for lots. These are all specifically written in this psalm, and all were endured by Christ as he hung on the cross. Verse 14 writes of being poured out like water, bones being out of joint, a heart turned into wax, a lack of strength, and being a hair's breadth from death. And a man on a cross would have felt the same way as his body hung from just a few points of contact. Weary, exhausted, joints would have been pulled apart as muscles failed to support their weight. The process of a slow death from pain and asphyxiation. Wow, I can't talk this morning, apparently. The psalm appears to describe this process that Christ went through. And the connection between this psalm and Christ becomes even stronger when the writer of Hebrews quotes verse 22 of this psalm in chapter 2 and verse 12, as if Christ himself had spoken these words. And let's turn over there briefly, over to Hebrews chapter 2. To provide some context, the writer is explaining Christ's position as the Son of God. He's above all except God the Father, and despite this position, he was willing to come here to earth and to share our lowly form. And as verse 10 of chapter 2 points out, through that commonality, we have a connection with the Father, or with the Son of God. Verse 11 says that he who sanctifies, being Christ, of course, and those who are being sanctified, and that would be us as Christians, are one because we shared in this flesh. And where Psalm 22 comes into play is in demonstrating Christ's willingness to be joined to us in this way. Christ doesn't see it as a shame to be associated with us. He doesn't look down on us disgust. We're not the black sheep family member that you don't acknowledge. He claims us. He calls the Lord's name to us. And this is there in verse 12, which reads, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And this is a direct quote of Psalm chapter 22 and verse 22. And the writer here writes it as if it were Christ's own words. And when you put this together, these specific prophecies of the crucifixion that are in Psalm 22, and the inspired New Testament writer quoting it as if it were the words of our Lord, you have a psalm that is tightly connected with the Savior and his crucifixion. Now, I'd be really interested to know what David was going through as the Holy Spirit inspired this work, this psalm that he wrote. When we read many of the Psalms, there's almost a tangible sense of the writer within the work. Many of them can be tied to specific events, particularly in David's life. But not this Psalm. Much of what is written here, David would have never endured. David's hands and feet were not pierced. His clothes were not taken and casted for lots. You know, he certainly had his moments of struggle. For instance, early on after he was anointed when Saul was chasing him, or later on in life when he's really dealing with the consequences of his choices with Bathsheba. But there's no time, at least that I can find, where he's in this level of physical anguish. The only time that we see him this close to death is when he's actually dying. But that was later on in life as an aged man, and he was lying seemingly comfortably in his own bed. Now, granted, we may have poetic imagery here to describe what David himself has gone through. We certainly see that in a lot of other psalms. But even if there is some application to David in this psalm, there is certainly something else going on here. We know it is prophetic from several New Testament references. I've already mentioned that. We'll get to more of that in some more detail later on. But it's also that this prophetic work is written entirely in the first person. And it's not unique in that regard. You can look at the suffering servant passages in Isaiah chapter 50 through 53, and some of those are written in the first person. But it certainly is unique in the book of Psalms in that it is a chapter that appears to be wholly prophetic, at least through verse 22. And it is written in the first person as if it were our Savior himself writing these words. And we'll get to this in a bit, but I do think there is a shift in verse 23 where maybe David reflecting on what he has experienced in writing this psalm, because in verse 24 he writes of God delivering him, but prior to that, everything is me, my, or I. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? I cry in the daytime. All those who see me ridicule me. They divide my garments. They pierce my hands and my feet. This reads as if it was the Savior on the cross. And in contrast, we can look at passages like Psalm 69, which also contains prophecies of Christ. And there are verses there that illustrate things like Christ's thirst on the cross and being given vinegar to drink. But that entire passage is not about Christ. Verse 5 of that passage, there's a reference, the writer references his sin and his shame. In verse 19 of Psalm 69, he writes of his reproach, his shame, and his dishonor. And that chapter very much reads like a man broken from the sins he has committed, and he's reaching out to the Lord for help. But that would not apply to Christ. Christ knew no sin. We know that from passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and 20 that says he knew no sin. The man who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, 26, verse 26 describes Christ as holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There is no guilt in Christ. So if there's an admittance of guilt, it's not our Lord. When you read through Psalm 22, you don't find any admittance of guilt. There's not a writing of any wrongdoing that's been convicted. There is no shame for his actions in these words. Now, you have moments where he's lamenting on how the world views him. I'm a worm and no man, he says there, a reproach of men. But that's not admittance of guilt. It's only the recognition of how he's being treated. The psalm reads more like an innocent man unjustly surrounded by people who despise and hate him. Who despise and hate him for trusting in the Lord. And when I put all this together, and I'll state that not everyone agrees with this. If you go out there and you read various interpretations of this in commentaries, there is some variance on how people interpret this psalm, and I'm willing to admit that maybe I take it too far. But when I put this all together, the scattered prophecies of very specific things that take place during the crucifixion, the writer of Hebrews quoting verse 22 as the words of the Savior, the continual use of first person, the lack of any expression of guilt or wrongdoing on the part of the psalmist. When I put all that together, I think we have, at the very least, a shadow of what was going through Christ's mind as he hung on the cross. The anguish he felt, the sense of being forsaken, the leaning on the promises of the Lord and the remembering of the Lord's complete faithfulness towards those promises. And then finally, the release as he's delivered from the cross and resurrected from death. So when I read the first 22 verses of the psalm, I don't read it as the words of David. I read it as the words of Christ, as if we're seeing into his mind as he's hanging on the cross. Now, like I said, not everyone sees it that way. Make your own judgment about that. But regardless, this passage is outlining the sufferings of our Savior, and the words here, whether they are his or not, provide us with a greater depth of what he endured. And as we'll talk about a little later on, the psalm is a reminder of the faithfulness of the Lord. It's a reminder of the fact that the Lord's plan of providing a Messiah was put into motion centuries before he arrived. It's a faith-strengthening it is faith-strengthening to see this prophecy so specifically written some 800 years before Christ's crucifixion. And it's also a reminder that our Savior knew, he knew what he was going to endure for us. So let's take a minute before we go any further on, and let's read Psalm 22 here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to me to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. He'll be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So as we went through reading this, you likely picked out the prophecies that would have concerned Christ on the cross. They're not exactly subtle in this passage. What we're going to do is take a few minutes to go through these. I'll go through a couple, and then I'll pause for questions and comments before I continue on with more. The first verse, though, is where it really gets started. As I pointed out at the beginning of the class, those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think the prophetic part of this has more to do with the feelings behind the words as opposed to it being prophetical about the words that Christ would speak on the cross. What is indicated here at the beginning in Christ's experience on the cross is a situation where this person has been momentarily abandoned by the Lord. You know, Christ was meant to endure this suffering. He was meant to endure this pain on the cross, and he was meant to endure death. And there is this time here where he knew that the Lord's hand would not be with him, at least not in the same sense that it had been in the past. He would not be delivered from the cross, right? His deliverance did not come when he was on the cross. It came as his body laid in the grave. There's also another potential point here. You know, when Christ spoke these words, he may have been experiencing a separation from the Lord that he had not before. There's a point in time in the process of Christ's crucifixion that we know that the sins of the world were placed upon him. We can see that in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where it talks about, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we find here at some point Christ would have become sin. Now, what effect does sin have on a relationship with God? separation, right? Separation separates, our sin separates us from God. We see that at the very beginning of mankind with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin, and their relationship with God changes. They're no longer walking with the Lord in the garden, and they're actually sent out of the garden. And this concept of sin separating us from God is repeated time and time again in the Scriptures. So the act of Christ on the cross was to remove that very barrier, was to remove that separation from us and the Lord. But at some point, if I understand this correctly, Christ would have received that barrier himself between him and the Lord as he took on the sins of the world. And I would imagine that would have been a terrible experience for him, to have this eternal connection that he had had with the Lord be severed. And it might be that this call of being forsaken was at this moment. Now, admittedly, there is some connecting of some dots there that might not be connected, and reading between lines where there may be nothing written. But regardless of whether that's true, we have to recognize that the great pain that Christ is enduring and how he's essentially alone at this moment. The man who had delivered so many people from pain could not for this moment deliver himself. And God had given him up to face pain and death so that he could then raise up free of sin. And he had taken on sin for the world, but Christ had to go through that experience without the Lord to deliver him. The next prophecy that we see in here is down in verse 8, or really kind of verses 6 through 8, where it's recording the ridicule that the person that Christ received on the cross. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And these verses show the ridicule that Christ would face, because he was, as he was on the cross, "I am a worm and no man." The people saw no value in him, the ones who hung him on that cross, worthless as a worm. The people despised him. And this is simply different than ignoring him. This is different than simply ignoring him. Christ was hated by those who hung him on the cross. And they would express their hatred through their words and through their actions. And the words that are written here in verse 8 of chapter 22 are almost identical to what we see over in Matthew chapter 27. And let's turn over there real quick. I want to read a few verses from there. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed and wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and he will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." It's a hard scene to read as we have Jesus on the cross and these people there ridiculing him. As if it were not enough to be hanging there, he's being mocked by these people. And the leaders of Israel, the ones that sentenced him to this or that brought him to this, couldn't just have judgment rendered and leave the rest of the authorities. No, they had to lord this over him. They were making a scene of it to show the people who was really in charge in their eyes. They mocked Christ for the prophecy of the resurrection that he gave when he talked about destroying the temple and building it up in 3 days, prophesying about his resurrection, the very act that would save, that would offer mankind salvation. He was mocked for being on the cross. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders all mocked his claim of kingship. And they used this moment to flex what they saw as their superiority. Almost like, here you are, man who claimed to be king. You're hanging on the cross, and here we are standing at the foot of it. It's almost like they're saying, we win. They felt like they had put the Son of God in his place, so to speak. Their mocking even included a recognition of what he had done for others. He saved others and yet cannot save himself. They didn't deny the good he had done for others, and yet they despised him as this psalm said they would. They mocked him for his trust in the Lord and his claimed close relationship with the Father. And these are those specific lines found in Psalm 22. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And if we take the position that this entire passage is essentially the mind of Christ on the cross, we can see that this ridicule had an effect on our Savior. It did not fall on deaf ears. The words of the people were part of the anguish that Christ went through, as these were the very people he was suffering to save, the ones that were putting him to death. And they even mocked him as he hung there. All right, before I continue on, does anybody pause here? Does anybody have any questions or comments? We've got Dan here.
I know you said you ran across different interpretations of the psalm, and obviously the Hebrews don't agree with your interpretation, and I concur with that, that it is Christ here they're talking about. What do they, how do they interpret this and not decide that it is Christ they're talking about?
Well, I don't think they would see it more as a parallel between David and Christ, that it's David using poetic language to describe his own life, but within that, making prophecies concerning Christ. There's also some people that just kind of think it's talking about the nation of Israel in general, so with some prophecies of Christ connected in there as well. I don't agree with it, so I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about it. It's pretty clear to me that it is, I think it's very much just the Savior. The whole passage is just the Savior here. Paul.
I find it interesting that it mentions that both the thieves that were on the left and the right side of Christ were mocking him, but yet we know the one on the right eventually came around to saying to the other guy, "What are you doing? This guy is not guilty of anything." So I'm a little confused there. I'm not confused, but can anybody elaborate on that?
Well, I think what you see happen when Christ is on the cross is you see some people who went into it thinking he was a false king, coming out of it believing that he was the Son of God. You see that with one of the soldiers, at least, when he died. I forgot what words he used, but truly this was the Son of God, or truly this was a king. I can't remember exactly what he said, but it was like there's this moment that happens, and he's like, oh, he was who he said he was. It's like he realized that at that moment. So the way I take that is you have these robbers on each side of him, and they're joining in the ridicule, but at some point in time, I would think that one of them came around to seeing that, okay, you are the Son of God. Does somebody else have anything they want to say about that?
Your quote was correct, the first one.
I don't remember
truly this was the Son of God.
Okay. Couldn't remember which one I said first. Any other comments in general about this passage before we move on? Okay. All right, so continuing on in chapter 22 here of Psalm 22, verses 12 through 15, we have some descriptions of how Christ may have felt on the cross, the sense of being surrounded, the physical pain he was going through. Verse 14 talks of being poured out like water. There are some people who think that maybe that's a reference to when he was stabbed in the side and water came out. I tend to think it's just more poetic imagery for feeling of a absolute exhaustion. You know, there's nothing left of me. I'm poured out like water. The bones being out of joint may reference the nature of crucifixion. You know, Christ would not have been able to support himself with his legs for very long while he hung on the cross. And there would have been a very unnatural pull on his joints as he hung there from just those two points on those outstretched arms. So you could just being stretched, like your whole upper body just being stretched across while you hung there. His heart being like wax is another description, and his strength being dried up like a potsherd. I think it's just, again, reference to his physical condition. You know, some would argue that his heart being like wax is equivalent to saying his heart was broken, and maybe it is alluding to that. I don't know. I can see the application. But again, I just think it's just describing his absolute level of exhaustion and his nearness to death. It talks about him being dried up like a potsherd, and a potsherd is just, it's just a broken piece of pottery. Right, pottery was fired to remove moisture from the clay, so this would have been a really dry substance, and being broken, it would have been cast aside and unused. Right, and that's the physical condition that Christ was in, dried, broken, and cast aside. Continuing on, verse 15 records a thirst. It talks about the tongue clinging to the jaws. And, of course, it'd be natural to assume that Christ would have been thirsty as he was hanging there on the cross. I mean, certainly there wasn't anybody there trying to keep him hydrated. But the scriptures do make a point of calling this out. If we go over to John chapter 19 and verses 28 through 30, I'm turning over there in my Bible, but actually I'm going to read out of the ESV here, that passage. I think it just kind of makes it a little more clear. After this is reading out of the ESC. After this, Jesus knows that all now is finished. Said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so that they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this passage clearly states that Jesus proclaiming his thirst was kind of the last step to complete the fulfillment of prophecy concerning his life. You know, he kind of recognizes that everything else up to this point that was supposed to happen in his life had been done. And the passage says that he knew all now was finished. Christ could, now people at this point could look back at the scriptures, right, the Old Testament, compare the prophecies in the Old Testament to the life of the Savior, and have a complete picture. And there was just one last thing to do, and that was to proclaim he was thirsty. And this is likely to fulfill this prophecy that we have in Psalm 22, and also this is referenced in Psalm chapter 69 in verse 21. The next one I'll note of the prophecies concerning Christ in here is the dividing of garments. And that's in verse 18. John chapter 19 and verse 24, the passage I just referenced, also references this prophecy as being fulfilled. It references back to Psalm 22 here as the soldiers divided Christ's clothes and cast lots for him. And all of the accounts that we have of the Gospels of the crucifixion have this moment in there where the soldiers are dividing the garments and casting lots for them. And apparently some of what Christ was wearing was actually good garments. The scripture goes to point out that Christ's tunic was seamless, which would have made it more comfortable and likely more durable. And I guess it was harder to make a fabric like that, apparently. I don't know anything about that, but these are things that I read. And then the casting of lots, from what I understand, it wasn't a form of bidding, but a form of randomly assigning. In fact, the casting of lots was something that was really common. It's even found a lot in the Old Testament in several occasions where land or possessions or responsibilities were being divided, and it was a process by which things could be divided dispassionately and without argument. And so it was basically a game of chance, like today's roll of a dice or a flipping of a coin to determine who would receive what. And this is what the soldiers did with Christ's clothes, right? Because as Matthew chapter 27 points out, one of the first things that they do is they strip Jesus of his garments and they place him in a scarlet robe. They place that crown of thorns on his head, and they hand him that reed for him to hold in his right hand to give him basically an ensemble of being a king so that they could bow down to him and mock his claim of kingship. And all of this was to mock him and shame him. You know, they removed his clothes, they adorned him in this ensemble and mocked him, they divided the garments. You know, you no longer have any need of these things. We're going to divide it up amongst ourselves, just adding insult to injury. The last prophecy in here that I'll mention is the piercing of the hands and feet. That's found there in verse 16. They pierced my hands and feet. And this is a curious one to me because I'm curious to know what this would have meant to David. It may have meant nothing other than that, oh, this is something happening that's going to be painful, because it doesn't appear that he would have thought of crucifixion. There's no evidence of anybody being crucified prior to around 600 BC, which is a couple hundred years after David wrote this passage. And even then, that was recorded in Persia, which was a few hundred miles from Israel. So I doubt David had any concept of that type of torture. You know, the form of slow capital punishment at that time, commonly used at that time, was impaling. And I'm not going to go into detail as to what that entails, but it did not involve the piercing of hands and feet. So you have, despite this form of torturous execution not even existing at this writing, it's included here in this prophecy. It's included here in this prophecy, the piercing of the hands and feet. And when you look at all of this, all of these very specific things that are pointed out that are going to happen to Christ, that the Messiah will endure, this all creates what I feel is a very faith-inspiring passage. You know, part of the purpose we have of these prophecies is so that we could look back and see God's plan and see it fulfilled in the Son, right? It's evidence of the hand of God. And in this passage, we see such specific things pointed out. The feeling of being forsaken, the ridicule of the people, the suffering as he hung from the cross, the thirst he would feel, the soldiers dividing and casting lots for his clothes, even the method of his death, right? Even before that method was even created, that piercing of the hands and feet. All of this written some 800 years before Christ would go through the experience. It's truly incredible. And it's a passage, much like Isaiah 53, where you can take an entire chapter of the Old Testament that is about solely devoted to our Savior. And it serves as a reminder of not only what he went through, but also that it was foreordained. This is part of the plan, that it was known what would happen hundreds of years before it would occur. And in the same sense that Christ looked back, and we'll talk about this here in a minute, I think we'll get to it, but as Christ looked back at the fathers of Israel and took comfort on the faithfulness in the existence of the Lord and the relationship with him, we can do the same with this passage, right? It can help strengthen our faith and endear us more to our Savior for what he did and provide us comfort for our own deliverance as well. All right, does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on to some more points here? Okay, we'll keep it rolling then. So just a few other points, just general points I want to make about this passage here. Number one, this does bring out the very fact that Christ knew exactly what he was going to endure. And that's important for us to recognize. You know, in the garden, he was going through that great turmoil and anxiety. It's very apparent. It talks about him sweating blood, and for good reason. He knew this is what was coming, right? He knew this is what was coming. And that's an important aspect to know, that he knew, or to remember, that he knew the suffering that he would endure, quite specifically, and he still went through it for our sake. And the other thing that's really interesting about this is not only would have Christ known it, who else would have been familiar with this passage? And many of the men who were standing there at the cross, they would have been familiar with this passage. And you wonder, I mean, they would have read it, they would have been familiar with it, and it makes me wonder whether any of them really realized what was happening in front of them. You know, when Christ speaks those words that we find at the opening line of this psalm, in seemingly his few last breaths, you think it would draw their attention back to this, right? Maybe it would cause them to recall their own words that they had just spoken to him, right? Wow, I had just said those same things to him that the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 22. Or what about that casting of lots for the clothes or the hands being pierced, right? You would think, I mean, it's not exactly obscure. These people could have looked back and seen this. But what we have record of them thinking when Christ called Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani was that Christ was calling for Elijah to deliver him. And we find that some people's response to that was to try to bring him something to drink, but those people were stopped. They wanted to see if Elijah would come. They stopped and they said, "Don't help him. We want to see if the prophet Elijah will come down and deliver him." They wanted to see Christ fail. This was all a spectacle to them, and they were apparently so blinded by their hatred and their envy that they could not see the work of the Lord, or possibly worse, for they were not willing to yield to it. And that's a mindset that can happen to anyone. I think we see a lot of that in the world around us today, that there are a lot of people who have just closed themselves off to the Lord. And it's something that can happen to us as well. Right? We can get to the point ourselves of denial of the Lord at some point in our lives, or if we allow things to crowd our faith, you know, or it could be that our attachments to the world blind us to the increases in our faith. And that's something for us to be mindful as well. One other thing I want to point out here with our remaining few minutes, and after this I'll pause and we can close out with potentially some comments here, that there is a cadence to this passage that I would like to note. As David is recording the torments of the cross, there's a couple moments where the thoughts go back to having trust in the Lord, and we see this for the first time in verses 3 and 4, right? We first have in those first couple verses, that feeling of being forsaken being brought out. But then you have in verse 3 and 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And you see in this passage, there's almost this struggling going on that given that the Lord is not immediately with him, he has to lean on his understanding of the Lord for comfort. You know, essentially, there's this feeling of being forsaken, but yet we can look back and see that the Lord is faithful, right? I know the Lord is faithful because he has always shown himself to be faithful. He points back to our fathers. That term likely references men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, maybe even Moses and others, or more broadly, the children of Israel. God had made promises to all of these men. He had made promises to the nation, and he had always delivered on those promises. And here is perhaps Christ leaning on that truth as he is suffering. Like we mentioned above, he knows the outcome. He knows the knowledge. I mean, his knowledge isn't limited to the suffering. He knows that the Lord, that there will be deliverance. And he knows that the Lord will come through, but it can be hard to remember those things when you're going through pain like this. And as the psalm continues and the psalmist records the ridicule of men, it goes back to that idea of trusting in the Lord and looking at the relationship they have, this person has with the Lord. In verses 9 through 11, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. So here is a remembrance of the everlasting relationship with the Lord. The psalmist writes of a connection with the Lord in the womb. Then there's a building of trust in the Lord in infancy. From the very beginning, there is this connection. And this is to take consolation in this time of suffering. A reminder that even though God may feel far away, although there may be a feeling of being forsaken, the Lord is indeed near. And where it may seem like there is none to help, the Lord is not far. And I bring this up because this is such a beautiful example for us. You know, it's unlikely that any of us will endure something like this, but we will all endure suffering. Many of us have endured suffering. Most of us have. If you haven't, you will endure suffering. And we'll all have times of struggle and times of doubt. And there may even be moments in our lives where the Lord feels far away, when we ourselves feel forsaken, when we feel that no help is near. And in those moments, we can do the exact same thing that Christ did here. Right? We can look back on the promises of God. You know, we can see his faithfulness through the generations. We can see his promises that he made to the nation. He made a promise to the nation for a Messiah, for a Savior, a Redeemer, and how he delivered on those promises. And so when the Babylonians are at the gates or the crowds surround us in ridicule, we can look at those same promises with comfort, and we can know that the Lord is near, and we can know that there will be deliverance. Now, that may not occur in this life, for Christ did it. Christ's deliverance on the cross did not come in his life. It came in his resurrection. That's when it came, was his resurrection, when he arose from the grave, free of the sin of the world that had laid upon him, never to die again. And in that, he's the first fruits for us, because we follow that exact same path. So at the end, no matter what sufferings we go through, when we die in the Lord, we die never to suffer again, we'll raise from the grave, free of our sins, to be with the Lord eternally. Okay, does anybody have any questions or comments before we close out? I've got 1 minute. Okay, Gerald.
I thought of the passage in John chapter 12 where Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And this is the time that he's entered in Jerusalem for the last time to quite the fanfare, the triumphal entry. And yet he knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And we know when he was glorified again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This was his prophecy of how he would die. And he knew that the result of what he was going to do was worth what he was going to have to go through.
Yeah. Ed.
We have other examples of that. Excuse me. We have other examples of that same kind of faith. In Daniel's three friends, when they faced Nebuchadnezzar, he was going to throw them in the furnace. And, you know, their comment to him was, the Lord will save us. And even if he doesn't, it's okay. You know, they had ultimate faith in what was going to happen. And so we see that also in with Jesus. And knowing that how David speaks of it, that was 1,000 years before Christ, David. And Daniel's three friends were a good 600 years before Christ. So we have examples. No, you know, even though you may not be saved, having faith in God to that extent is not only unusual, but it's real.
Encourage you to read those last 7 or 8 verses there of the chapter that we didn't get to. We find there, I think what we have there is David reflecting on really what it is that he just wrote and giving God the praise. And there's even some more prophecies in there concerning, I think, the church and the effect of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and how, you know, the poor will be filled. So I'd encourage you to read that. And really the big thing from that is just the great praise that is due to our God for what he has done. And that's actually how that passage ends there. It's for what he has done. So thank you.